This morning we consider the teaching of Scripture on the fourth commandment, the commandment concerning the Sabbath, and we open the catechism to Lord's Day 38, question 103 on page 22 in the back of the Psalter. And the question is, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? And the answer, first, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear His word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. We open the Scriptures to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5, and we read the entire chapter together. First Timothy 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, The good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. If we turn back to Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul is talking here about work and the reward that we receive for our work. And he says in verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." And then in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13, God says this, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." We commonly divide the law of God, beloved, along the lines of Jesus' summary of the law, "Love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself." We divide it into two tables, and we say the first four commandments have particularly to do with our duty to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the last six have to do more with our duty toward the neighbor. Now we have to be careful when we do that, that we see as well that we love the neighbor, or we love God when we love the neighbor. That's all the summary of the whole law. Love the Lord thy God. And this is the way you do it in your relationship with one another. This morning we come to the last of the first four commandments, the last of the first table of the law, which has to do with our love for God. And as we finish here, it strikes us how relevant the first table of the law is today. Last week we looked at the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And we saw that the main sin against the third commandment is the sin of hypocrisy. That is, somebody takes the name of God on himself, but he doesn't live that name in his life. And we saw there that it was a sin that's committed primarily in the church by the people who confess the name of God. We saw as well the first and the second commandment as relative. For today, the church is saying today that there are many ways to heaven and many ways to God. They teach a religious pluralism, and the first commandment says, "No other God. I am God alone. Worship me alone." In the second commandment, we're commanded to worship God as He wills, not according to our taste or our inclination or our desires, but as God commands. And this is what the church needs to hear in the day and age in which we live. And as we come to the fourth commandment, we also find a commandment that's very relative to the day in which we live. Our society and the church world, for the most part, has rejected the biblical teaching on the fourth commandment. They don't want the Sabbath anymore. And people are told we live in a land of opportunity, a land of prosperity, and you can fulfill the American dream. But very often there's one thing that stands in the way of that, and it's the Sabbath. And so for pleasure and for prosperity and for self-advancement, people have pushed aside this day, which God has set aside for the worship of His name. But the Catechism does something that's very typical here in this Lord's Day. It doesn't speak to what's going on in the world around us. It doesn't speak to the principles that have to do with this day being set aside from all the other days, so that we can look out in the world that breaks this commandment and point our finger and say, now, this is what the Sabbath is, and we're keeping it. But instead, the Sabbath, the Catechism looks at the Sabbath from the point of view of its relevance to us. It assumes that we Reformed believers understand that this day has been set aside. It assumes that we understand why this day has been set aside. It assumes that we understand that this day is to be kept from beginning to end in the holy worship of God. And what it does for us is it brings home to us, not just in our conduct, but in what's required in our hearts, what God requires of us in our keeping of the Sabbath day. And so this morning we want to look at the requirements of the Sabbath. And we'll notice from the Catechism that there are three requirements. First, the maintenance of the ministry. In the second place, true Christian worship. And then third, daily Sabbath living. The Catechism asks a positive question. What does God require in the fourth commandment? And that fits with the character of the commandment itself. This commandment is positive. Many people don't like the Ten Commandments, and they say the law isn't important for the church today. It's far too negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And they say we need something positive. Well, here you have in the fourth commandment and the fifth as well, the positive commandments. And there are two commandments that people will resist even more than the other commandments, which are negative. Now, it's important for us to see that this commandment is positive. There's a reason that God states it positively. And the reason is this, that we can look at the Sabbath day merely from a negative point of view and approach it from a rather legalistic point of view, like the Pharisees did. This is the day that God has set aside, and these are the things that may not be done on the Sabbath. And then we come up with a nice list of the things forbidden in the fourth commandment. And we take the day as a day of rest, a day in which we stop. And then we become, in this day, rather lazy in our approach to the worship of God in the Sabbath. We do nothing. It becomes a day off. Well, that's not love for God. Remember, this is the first table of the law. Love the Lord your God. And love doesn't ask, now what may I not do? That's not the way a husband who loves his wife treats her. He doesn't go to his wife and say, now honey, what should I not do so that you know that I still love you? But love asks the positive question, what can I do? What should I do to show, to demonstrate my love? And that's the approach in the fourth commandment, in the treatment of the fourth commandment here in the Catechism. In the service of God, in love of God, there are things that we will do in keeping this commandment. The Catechism says the first thing we can do is maintain the ministry of the gospel and the schools. Now that's surprising, isn't it? Because the fourth commandment says nothing about the ministry of the gospel, and the fourth commandment says nothing about schools. The fourth commandment is about a day. And we might say, well, that's kind of abstract. That's going out on a limb. What kind of jump of logic is that? And we might want to dismiss very quickly what the Catechism says. But we should see in the first thing that the Catechism brings before us a profound understanding of the spiritual character of this commandment. first that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. It's talking about preaching, and it's talking about the schools where preachers are trained, the seminaries. And there's a relationship, a profound relationship between that and the heart of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the word Sabbath in Scripture means rest. And we should know that the rest that's required and that's spoken of in the Sabbath is not just a physical rest where we don't work anymore, but the Sabbath looks at rest from the point of view of a rest from the labor and the weariness of our sin. And in the Sabbath day, there's a prophecy of the rest that we find in Jesus Christ and His finished work. And in the Sabbath, there's a prophecy of the final day of rest and the eternal Sabbath that will be ours when we come to heaven and we'll be free from sin and the struggles and the guilt of sin. And that idea of rest implies unrest. And the believer finds in his life as he lives here in this world that there is unrest. The psalmist says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" And the unrest that we have within us is because of the struggles that we have with sin, the ongoing battle, and the guilt of sin that weighs on us, that presses on our conscience. And sometimes because of those things we cannot find rest for our souls. And the Sabbath is a prophecy to us of the rest that we find in Christ and the final deliverance from these things when we come to the heights and the glory of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what's behind this first commandment, this understanding of this commandment. First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools where ministers of the gospel are trained, the seminaries, be maintained. Why? Because without the ministry of the gospel and without men to preach the gospel, there can be no rest for our souls. And so the rest of the Sabbath, the true rest of the Sabbath that we would enjoy and that we find here in this life, essential to it is the ministry of the gospel. Jesus proclaimed, and this is the message of the gospel that must be preached. Jesus proclaimed, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That's the unrest of the guilt of sin. And he says, "Come, and I will give you rest." And that's the gospel that must be preached. And without the preaching of that gospel, there can be no rest for our souls. And so the ministry of the gospel and the schools must be maintained. Now we understand that the ministry of the gospel is given here in the catechism really as one part of the life of the church that represents the whole. And so when the catechism says that the ministry of the gospel be maintained, it means the life of the church must be sustained. And that's essential to any true worship of God on the Sabbath day. And it says this is first. It places a priority on this. This first, not just in the Sabbath, but this first in your life. The church, the bride of Christ, our spiritual mother and our spiritual home, this must take priority in our life and our labor. The health of the soul is much more important than the health of the body. The house of God should be placed in our priorities above our own house. And so this is the first requirement, the maintenance of the ministry and the schools. Now we want to know, as we try to understand that, how do we maintain the ministry? What does this mean? And the first thing that will come to our minds, of course, is the financial support of the gospel ministry. And it's good that that comes to our mind. That's biblical. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then there's another distinction here. Especially they who labor in word and doctrine. That is, they who as elders preach. And this is the honor that should be given to them. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. And Paul is teaching here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the work of the preacher of the gospel is a work for which he must receive an income. He must be set aside for this work full time. And this is the way that we support, maintain the ministry of the gospel and the schools. And that means that we work with our hands through the week to support this work of God in the earth, the preaching of the gospel. And a measure of a man's love for the ministry and a measure of a man's love for the church will be his support of the ministry. We support this in the general fund, and that supports not just the ministry in our own local congregation, but that supports the ministry of the churches in missions. And that supports the ministry of the churches in the training of men for the gospel ministry. That's the purpose of the general fund. And again, the measure of a man's love for the ministry of the gospel will be measured by the priority he puts on that. To be miserly, to be stingy about what we put in the general fund is breaking the fourth commandment. It isn't just the one who goes out to a sports game. It isn't just the one who completely ignores the church and the worship of God on the Sabbath. It isn't just the one who's lax in his church attendance that breaks the Sabbath, but it's also the one who doesn't support and maintain the gospel ministry. This is central to our life and worship on the Sabbath. But now there are other ways too that we support and maintain the ministry and the schools. And one very important way, of course, is that we pray. If a man loves the Sabbath, if a man loves the ministry of the gospel, this will be a part of his prayers, his daily prayers. And again, that's biblical. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, brethren, pray for us. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he fills out the idea. Brethren, pray for us, he says, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. He says, you profited from the word of God in Thessalonica. It was beneficial to you. The word of God came with power and authority and conviction and comfort to you. Pray that the word of God that continues to be preached will have that effect elsewhere, that we may be able to preach it without hindrance, that it may have free course. And you should pray that. You should pray for the office bearers in the congregation in their government of the affairs of the congregation. Psalm 122, you should pray for the peace of the church. A church that's in turmoil, a church that's torn apart by strife. And sin comes in on both sides into that strife. A church like that can't effectively be a witness of the gospel. Pray for the peace of the church. And pray for the one who brings the word, for godliness, for wisdom, for understanding, for ability, for perception of the needs of the congregation, for boldness of speech, for concentration on the word of God. These are the things that the minister of the gospel needs. Pray for us. And then also pray for the schools, for the seminary. This past week, Wednesday night, was the annual seminary convocation, and Professor Dykstra spoke on seminary and saints, a reciprocal sine qua non, a reciprocal necessity. The seminary needs the saints, and the saints need the seminary. I think you understand why the saints need the seminary. We need the preaching of the gospel, but this is what the seminary needs from the saints. It needs the prayers of the saints. Pray. Pray for the gospel ministry and those who prepare for the gospel ministry. The one who loves the Sabbath and the one who loves the worship of God and the gospel will maintain the ministry through prayer. And then a third way that we support the gospel ministry is that we receive the word of the preaching with true faith, that we love and that we support the ministry by receiving the Word of God with joy and faith. You have a beautiful example of that in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, when the Apostle Paul went preaching in the different churches in the different cities on his mission journeys. He found skeptics. He found people with all kinds of questions and criticisms of the gospel that he preached. But then he came to Berea in Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. You support the gospel ministry by receiving the word of God with readiness of mind, with an open Bible, willing to be taught by the word of God that is preached. That's a pastor's joy. That's the support of the gospel ministry. And a congregation that has called a minister to preach to them should remember that they, through their office bearers, have put him in the office. And that they, in a sense, are preaching through him to themselves. And so they should receive the word of God that comes through him. Another way that we support the gospel ministry is through the oversight of the work of the ministry of the gospel. And this is done especially through the elders. And it's necessary because the minister himself is a sinful, weak man. And his weaknesses are going to come out in the ministry. The Apostle Paul says we have this treasure, the gospel treasure. We have it in earthen vessels, which can be broken, which are feeble. And so the minister of the word needs to be one who recognizes his weaknesses. He needs to be one who's willing to see what his weaknesses are and how they can become barriers to the Word of God. And he must be very careful in his ministry that as he preaches, he labors in the Word of God and he doesn't let his personality and he doesn't let his preference and he doesn't let his besetting sins stand in the way of the power of the Word of God. And the elders have the duty to oversee the work of the minister in this regard. This is a part of their work to discuss the sermons and the preaching with the pastor, to assess the congregation and its needs, and to see whether the word that's being preached is meeting the needs of the congregation. To themselves, assess the word of God and the teaching and the theology that's in the Word of God and the Reformed creeds and see whether the minister is faithful to the Word of God. And there should be discussions between elders and the minister about the preaching so that the Word of God is brought with faithfulness and power in a way that it serves the congregation and not the person who brings it. A church that loves the Sabbath and elders that love the Sabbath and the ministry of the gospel will do this. And of course, the members of the congregation have opportunity also in this oversight of the ministry, in family visitation, in talking with the pastor about his sermons, if there's a question or a concern. We oversee this work as the work of the church. And then there's one other way that the ministry of the gospel is maintained, and that is by our encouraging those who labor in the gospel, especially when that labor becomes difficult. A minister is a man of like passions to us. He will have fits and times of weariness and depression. You have only to look at the scriptures and you see that. Look at Elijah. Look at Jonah. Look at Jeremiah. And that's because the work of the ministry of the gospel requires everything that the minister has, all his resources, so that he's spent in this calling. So that his life, he'll give his life and all his strength for this work. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Oh, verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me," he says to Timothy, "for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Crispus to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee as well, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And then in verses 16 and 17, "At my first answer no man stood with me." He's talking about standing before the judgment seat of Caesar. It says, "But all men forsook me. I pray that God that it be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." What's Paul saying? He's saying that his work as a preacher of the gospel was demanding. And he found that in the times when it was most demanding, when he had to take a stand, when he was imprisoned, that he was left alone, that others weren't there to encourage him and to stand with him. He's not complaining. He's not asking for self-pity. He's talking about the pressures of the ministry. And he's saying to Timothy, "You and Mark, come, because you'll be profitable to me in the difficulties of my ministry." So these are all ways that we can support the ministry of the gospel and the schools. Now this brings us back to our original question. What does this have to do with the Sabbath? And the answer is this: you cannot keep the Sabbath without having the church of God and the worship of God. They're essential to keeping the Sabbath. And you cannot worship God properly without that central element of the worship service, the preaching of the gospel. And so this is basic, this is fundamental to proper Sabbath observance. And so then, in the second place, the catechism turns to the worship service on the Sabbath day. And it looks at the different elements of our Sunday worship service. "That I, especially on the Sabbath day," that is the day of rest, "diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call on the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian." And you notice that the emphasis here falls on not just what we must do. That's the second commandment. Worship God as he commands. Now the emphasis falls on sincerity as we do it. It comes out in three different ways. This whole section is finished with "as becomes a Christian." And it means this is fitting for a Christian. And that doesn't mean this, that, well, people who call themselves Christians do this on Sunday, so I better do it too if I'm going to be a Christian. But it means this: one who is a sincere, God-loving Christian will do these things out of the love that he has for God, the sincerity that's found in his heart. Notice also the word diligently, that I diligently frequent the house of God. That doesn't just mean frequently, that's part of it, but it means this: that I come with a diligence, a motivation, a love. And so sincerity is on the foreground here. And then the sincerity also comes out in the description of what our worship involves. We shouldn't get the idea that in worship we are passive, that in traditional Reformed worship services as we have them, there's nothing to do and it's boring. No. When we come together in worship, this is the activity, this is the work of the Lord's Day. And each of the elements here have that element of participation by the members in the church. That I diligently frequent the house of God to hear His word, to use the sacraments publicly, to call upon the Lord, to contribute to the relief of the poor. Those are activities. Those are things that I do. And so as I worship God, I'm living out the requirements, the positive requirements of love in the fourth commandment. Now we want to look at those elements more closely. We should diligently frequent the house of God. And it's talking about church attendance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it's put this way: let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And you notice what the Catechism says about this: that we diligently frequent the church of God. That's the thing. This isn't just church, but it's the church of God. And the Bible paints for us a very beautiful picture of the church of God. It's not a building of wood and stone, but it's a building made of the spiritual members of the body of Jesus Christ, who Peter calls living stones fit together. And so we don't come to church to a cold environment, but we come into the place where the people of God are spiritually alive and spiritually interacting. Church attendance is a spiritual exercise. Here we come into contact with the body of Jesus Christ. Here we come into contact with the living Word of Jesus Christ. Here we come into contact with Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Diligently frequent the house of God. Some people would like that to say, once in a while, frequent the house of God. Or once a Sunday, frequent the house of God. Or when I feel like it, frequent the house of God. Or if I can get out of bed, frequent the house of God. No, if we love the Sabbath, if we love God, we will diligently frequent the house of God. This should be our desire. This should be our longing. The Bible says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. A little while ago we sang Psalm 42, and I hope you sang it with sincerity. As the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul longeth after thee, O God. Then of course you're going to be in church. Why wouldn't you be? Where else would you want to be? if you really have a thirst and a hunger for God. Then the Catechism tells us why we come. And we come, first of all, to hear the Word of God. We don't come to hear the minister. We come to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God should be something that thrills us. It's the source of life. The entrance of thy Word giveth life, says the psalmist. And so it should be a thrill and a delight for us to gather in worship. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And later in the psalm, God's people to Jerusalem repair to hear His Word. That's the thrill of coming together in worship. Here, God communes with us. Here, God comes in His Word and beseeches us and promises us and calls us and encourages us through the faithful preaching of the gospel. To delight to hear the Word of God. This is central to worship. And so the minister must be faithful to the Word of God as he does this. Again, not himself standing in the way as a barrier, but himself a conduit of the Word of God to the people of God. Then also in the Catechism, there's the use of the sacraments. And when we think of the sacraments, we should think of what a wonderful, gracious, condescending God we have. The activity of worship is not an easy thing. The activity of worship in which we're called in our faith to concentrate on things eternal and spiritual, to lift our hearts on high to where Christ is at God's right hand, to believe the things written in Scripture which we can't see with our own eyes, that's faith. To believe the promises of God that seem so contrary to the experiences of our life, that's difficult. And so God comes to us in the sacraments and He gives us visible signs of the gospel. And there's communion. We partake in the sacraments. There's communion with Christ. And we should use the sacraments. There's the activity. We should use the sacraments. So there's another part of worship and keeping the Sabbath. And then along with the sacraments, there is public prayer. The Catechism says publicly to call upon the name of the Lord. And again, we're active in this. When we gather together in public worship and public prayer is offered by the pastor, we shouldn't think of that as his prayers and we're listening, but they should be our prayers that we utter in our hearts and with our minds and in our faith before God. In the singing, the psalms are prayers. They're full of confessions and they're full of requests. They're full of praise for God. Those are not just words on paper that we read and that come out of our mouth, but they should be our prayers to God as we sing them. In our public prayers, there's a coming together of the people of God, of many streams, the prayers of our private life into one. And we bow together before God in prayer on the Sabbath, and there's the strength of the church on her knees before God in worship and prayer. And then also we worship God and we keep the Sabbath by contributing to the relief of the poor. And that we should see is much more than mere generosity. The world is filled with people who are generous to relieve the poor. But the people of God do this as an act of worship to God. And they do that not only because God has commanded it, but because the Spirit has worked in them the same mercy of God that they know themselves. And in thankfulness to God and in love for the church of God and fellow believers, we give as an act of worship to God to relieve the poor. And of course, this has in view all of our giving. The giving also for the support of the ministry. Those are acts of worship and gratitude to God for what He has first given us. And so that's Sabbath keeping according to God's commandment. And we should be active. We should be sincere in our support of the ministry and our worship of God in the worship service. And when we are, when those two things that we've looked at already are true of us, that will work itself out and be reflected in the rest of our life. You know, we haven't said anything yet this morning about the rest of the Sabbath day. We've talked about the ministry, the sermon. We've talked about the worship service, the hour and a half, 3 hours that we're in church on Sunday. And we haven't even said anything else about the rest of the day. But it shouldn't be necessary, and it shouldn't be necessary if we love the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel, and if we worship God in sincerity in the worship services. Because then the person who does that will keep the day holy to the Lord. God has set aside a day out of 7 as a holy day for Himself for the worship of His name. And that's not limited to the time that we spend in church. It's the day. And that's because God knows how hard it is for us to worship Him here in the time that we're in His house. And God knows that we need more than just the 3 hours that we're here in His house. We need the rest of the day to get ourselves into the proper worship mode, to be prepared to worship Him as we should. And that's not an emotional thing, being prepared to worship God. It's not like the emotions that you saw run so high at the political conventions. It's not like the emotionalism that's promoted in so many churches today by entertainment to get the people into a hyped up spirit of worship. That's not what we mean. What we mean is this: we come before God, and this day is a day which is to be kept in solemn worship of Him, study of His Word, discussion of biblical and theological subjects, worship of Him as a family. Because it's hard enough for us while we're here to concentrate. God gives us the day to be set aside. That's why God says no work. You can't come from a night of partying or a night of working all night and effectively worship God in His house. You can't come from a baseball game or a football game full of excitement and emotion and your heart and your mind going after it and expect that you're going to focus and think on God as you should in worship here. And the other way too. You can't walk out of church with a worshipful attitude and turn on the television to watch a sporting event and get filled with that and say you're worshiping God. God sets aside work and pleasure on this day that we may focus on Him and the eternal Sabbath that is to come. He says the whole day. And then also He says, not just the whole day, but your whole life. Not in the same sense, but the Catechism says that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. It's talking about Christian living tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And the Catechism is warning here against hypocrisy. It's warning against a Sunday Christian attitude. I set aside this day, and I worship God in this day. Somebody says, but it's not reflected in their life. There's no life in Christ through the week. And so the Catechism's warning against that legalistic approach to the Sabbath, in which one feels like, well, I keep the Sabbath. I'm good with the fourth commandment because I don't do all the things that are forbidden. But Sabbath observance and Sabbath living must be reflected in all of our life. The attitudes and the prayers and the words and the worship and the sermons and the songs of today are a training ground for tomorrow, for the week. And a person, you, me, we can break the Sabbath commandment on Wednesday, when we live a life not consistent with the worship of God on Sunday. And that, again, can be the worst sin against this commandment. Hypocrisy. Catechism says, all the days of my life I cease from my evil works. I yield myself to the Lord so that He can work by His Spirit in me. And I begin today and every day of my life to live in the hope, as a pilgrim, of the eternal Sabbath to come. There's a power in the Sabbath that's to go with us every day of our life. And now here we come to the heart of this commandment. Do you love the Lord? Then you'll love Him not just today, but you'll love Him all of your life. Amen.